It is indeed encouraging to be with this good group of folk tonight and to know the interest that you obviously have in things spiritual. The Apostle Paul wrote one time about the difficulties he was having, but he said, "We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And I'm persuaded that our being here tonight is because we're concerned about things that are not seen, that is, things that are eternal. And I'm very thankful for the singing we have had together, teaching and admonishing one another, and our prayer together, and certainly we are here to look at what the Bible teaches on very fundamental things relative to our relationship with God. As has been indicated, I was asked to do this series on things related to why there are so many different churches and what does the Bible teach relative to what is right in regard to the church. I would like it to be emphasized that we are not here to consider what is right with ourselves. This is not a session for bragging about the Church of Christ. We will freely confess, as all honest people have to do, that we are human beings and we have not attained unto perfection. And yet we believe that in the Scriptures there is a perfect pattern, and that it behooves us to seek to know what that pattern is, then both in our church practice and also in our private day-to-day lives, that we follow what the Bible teaches to the very best of our ability. We know we come short. I went out one time with one of the brothers from the church at Charlotte Avenue to visit a man that had been regular in attendance and yet had not confessed his faith, and he had not been baptized. We had tried to encourage him, but he had not responded, and yet he was always there and was always learning. So we went to his house and sat and visited with him for a while, and then I said to him, "Gene, do you know why we've come tonight?" He said, "Well, I'm glad to see you, but I don't know what your purpose especially is." I said, "We've come tonight so that we can take you and baptize you after you confess your faith in Christ." He said, "What?" I said the same thing over again, and he clearly understood. He said, "Well, the problem is," he said, "I'm ready to do that, but," he said, "I'm not sure that I can hold up and do the right thing all the time." I said, "Gene, do you think you could live as a Christian tomorrow?" He said, "Well, I think I could one day." I said, "You think maybe you could live as a Christian the rest of the week?" And he said, "Well, I suppose I could." I said, "How about 2 weeks?" And he didn't disagree with that. And I said, "Then we're on our way." And he was baptized as many years ago, and he's still a faithful member of the church. And I say that because we need to recognize that it is a struggle for us to do what is right every day and always maintain in our conduct and in our attitudes that which we know is right. But we know it is right, and so we want to follow that to the best of our ability. And when we talk about churches, we're certainly not wanting to cast any reflection against the sincerity of people that are in the various denominations around us. We appreciate the sincerity that we see that people have in a great many cases. We want to assume that's the case always. And we appreciate the good works that are sometimes done by our religious neighbors. And we are thankful when there are deeds of charity and things that are done right. But I raise the question as to what church should one be a part of? How should that decision be made? Now, sometimes folks might respond to that if we ask and might say, "Well, I'm looking for a church that has a wonderful youth program. And I think it's great when a church is able to do things for young people." And somebody else might say, "Well, I appreciate a church that's involved in charitable works. As I've already said, charitable works are a good thing. That's a part of the practice of true religion. And somebody else might say, well, you know, I'm impressed by architecture, and I like to go to a church where they have a fine edifice. And, of course, I appreciate nice buildings, and we are thankful for the buildings that we have, but that sometimes that's what people think about. And somebody else might say, well, I'm looking for a church that has a very fine speaker for the preacher, that he's an eloquent man and he can just hold our attention so well when he speaks. And of course, I appreciate when a person has the ability to speak in a good way. And all of these things may to some small degree be of some significance to us. But let me tell you, folks, a church that hasn't got the plan of salvation right hasn't got anything right. All of these other things fail in significance compared to what it means to be right with God in the forgiveness of our sins through the plan that is set out in the Scriptures. And that's the reason that, as it was indicated in the prayer and is so often mentioned here in this facility, that it is important that we know what the Bible teaches on what must I do to be saved. And there's not anything that's more important than that. You have actually in the 16th chapter of Acts a man that used those very words. He said, what must I do to be saved? And that's the soul's most important question. There is not any other question that can compare to the importance of that question, the answer. And on that occasion, that being the man in Philippi who was the jailer where Paul and Silas had been put into prison for preaching the gospel, he asked Paul and Silas, Paul the apostle and his co-worker Silas, what must I do to be saved? And I thought about that, and I thought how fortunate it is that the man asked somebody who knew the answer. And you think about it, sometimes people may ask that question, but they ask it of somebody who doesn't know the answer. But Paul and Silas knew the answer. And I'm thankful that in the Bible we have the answer. It's not my answer. It's not the answer of any preacher in the Church of Christ. It's the answer that the Bible gives. And so we don't hesitate to say that if you want to go to heaven when you die, you need to do what the Bible teaches. And essentially stated, the Bible teaches that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One must make the decision that is called repentance, which is the decision that to the best of my ability, I'm going to obey the Lord and do what is right. And then with a confession of faith, so that others may know that one believes in Jesus, one is to be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And that which gives the power and validity in baptism is that it is in the name of Jesus Christ, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And actually, I was just quoting from Acts 4 and verse 12, that tells us that's the only way that we can be saved. And so when we sing the invitation song, it's an opportunity for one to make known the decision to be obedient to the command of the gospel. And we call that a song of encouragement sometimes, because we want to encourage everyone to do what is right in the sight of God. I have a chart prepared for tonight, and copies of it were being handed out because you might not can read it too well from the screen. But I think this is a useful way that we can get some things across. Because sometimes when a speaker is speaking, he will have a tendency to branch into many different areas and may not be possible for the listener to keep it all together in some cases. I'm aware of that. Sometimes when I speak, I think somebody surely understood what I said, and then I find out it wasn't clear at all, because that's the nature of human beings as we try to communicate. So I think the chart will be a useful thing, and I would encourage you to take it home and look up the Scriptures. What really matters is the matter of what those Scriptures say, And we've just given a few on the subjects under consideration. There are many others that could have been added on some of these points, but you'll be able to research these things in your own Bible and perhaps be able to share it with others. But this is somewhat a consideration of history. Is this working okay? That you can hear me all right? Good. And I'll be pointing some things, and like I say, you have a paper copy, so if you can't see it clearly up here, you'll still know where we are. But we want to talk about the church down through history in order to appreciate how we came to be where we are right now. And I want to start with a verse that is up on the top side of the chart, which is in the little book of Jude, the only chapter of Jude, and it's the third verse, Jude verse 3. And Jude is writing this, of course, to encourage Christians to keep on being faithful in what they're doing. And in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you concerning the common salvation, or of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered." Now, he's saying that he thought about writing about the common salvation. And the word common is used in the sense of that which is shared by all of those that are in Christ. Everyone here tonight who is a Christian has in common the salvation that is in Christ. It's the like precious faith that every faithful believer enjoys. But he says, "I found it needful to write and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered." Now let me call your attention to that expression, the faith. The word faith is used in Bible terminology sometimes in reference to an individual's personal belief in his mind. In other words, I say that I have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's talking about my personal assent to that. And that's what it means when it says that one must be a believer. Jesus said, "If ye believe not, ye shall die in your sins." John 8:24. And so, believe or belief and faith is one use of the word faith. But then from time to time in the Scriptures, we have the article "the" attached to it, and here he says to contend for the faith. And here the word is not used in the sense of one's personal mental assent, but is used in the sense of the system of religion that is called the faith. And a number of passages make that very clear. For example, you'll find that Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 23 that he preached the faith. Well, Paul, what did you preach? Well, he preached the gospel. He preached the Christian system. He preached the teaching that is in the New Testament. But he calls it the faith. He said he preached the faith. He also recognized in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 that some people would not continue with the proper teaching. And so he said some would depart from the faith. And when he says some would depart from the faith, he was talking about them falling away, no longer being faithful. And so you have the faith used here by Jude in the sense of the Christian system, which comes down to be the matter of the Church of Christ, because the Church of Christ is the Christian system. And he says that it was once delivered to the saints. Now there again, that's an expression that one might pass over without considering the implications of it. But the word "once" here is in the sense of once and for all. And the American Standard and the Revised Standard, many other translations, spell it out in more detail, but this is correct, it's just sometimes not as obvious. But what he's saying is the faith was once for all delivered. Now, he doesn't mean by that it's just preached one time, and that's the only time it's ever preached. No, he's talking about the fact that once the New Testament system was put in place, once the Church of Christ was established, once the Gospel Age was in place, that was all there was to it. There wasn't going to be something else. And the point that he's making is that we don't have any new revelations beyond the Scriptures. Now, there are some religious groups that claim that they have had what they call latter-day revelation. In fact, the name of the Mormon Church officially is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And what they mean by that is that in the 1800s, that new revelations were given, which would be the Book of Mormon and a book they called the Doctrine and Covenants and another book they called the Pearl of Great Price. And they say all of these have been given in addition to the Bible. And that is the foundation of what is known as the Mormon religion. And don't let the fact that it says the Church of Jesus Christ confuse you, because it's not the Church of Jesus Christ, because it's not the one that you find in the Scriptures. It is a latter-day kind of thing that was invented by a man named Joseph Smith and some other people that were Confederates with him. So, he says the faith was once delivered. Now, notice that he says that we ought to earnestly contend for it. And contend sometimes has the connotation of being an argument in a mean sense of the word. But all he's saying is, you stand for it. You uphold it. You stay with the faith which was once delivered. Now, going back into the history of the New Testament and tracing down to the present day, you recognize that under the Old Testament system, it was the religion of the Jews. It was given by Moses to the people of the nation of Israel. That was the primary connection with the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But when Christ died on the cross, that system was taken out of the way, and the New Testament system was given in its place. And the beginning of the Gospel Age, the beginning of the Christian system, the beginning of Christ's church was on the day of Pentecost. And we read about, we read about that in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And of course, it would be an entire lesson if we just wanted to trace that. But I think it's sufficient right now to understand that this is what Jesus had said that it would be, and that's the way that it was. Because over in Luke 24 and verse 47, where we talked yesterday morning about the Great Commission according to Luke, he said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so, just a few days later, the Holy Spirit in a miraculous power came upon the apostles there in Jerusalem, and it was the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, happens to be the day that it was, and they began then to miraculously demonstrate the presence of the Spirit, and they preached the gospel. The Bible says that when they were convicted, when they were convinced of their need for salvation, that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter and the other apostles said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now that's Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In verse 41, it says that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Then there's an explanation down in verse 47 that says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So the church had come into existence, And that was on the day of Pentecost in approximately the year of A.D. 30. Now, sometimes people say A.D. 33, but it's a matter of how the calendar is calculated. But you understand that that was the beginning back there, and you have it in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts tells of the growth and the spread of the church over the world. And, of course, as we read that, we see that it's laying out the actual history of what took place. And so it was the intention of the Lord that the church continued down through the centuries. And on the chart, what I've represented by the line going horizontally across the chart is the continuing of history down through the centuries. Of course, we don't have space to represent everything and every detail, but you know about all the centuries that occurred from the first century A.D. Down, we're in the 21st century now, the way the calendar is calculated. And so we find that it was the intention of the Lord that the truth, remember he said, the faith which was once delivered, that the true faith, the true Christian system, the true church was to continue down through the ages, even down to the end of the world. And you know, there are even incidental things that point to that. For example, every Sunday in churches of Christ, every Lord's Day, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Bible indicates that we're supposed to keep on doing that until Jesus comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. And so it was the Lord's intention, as long as this world continue, that what he inaugurated, beginning on Pentecost, would continue down to this present day. Now all of that has to do with the church that Jesus established. And we have it small here on the screen, but you have it on the paper in Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then, as we've already mentioned in the second chapter of Acts, we have the beginning of the church. Then, as we talked briefly about last night in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, talking about those things that have to do with the faith which was once delivered, he says there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. Oh, wait a minute now. Earnestly contend for the faith. It was once delivered. And here Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And we tried to bring out last night that that indicates the right way, and any other way from the ways that are named there would, of course, be wrong, even though a great many people would hold to those things. But now here's what happened down through the 2,000 years of history that went by. It happened that there was a falling away from the way that the Lord intended to begin with. I've already quoted to you 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where he said, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that is later than the time of the apostle, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Then in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, when there were people who thought the Lord was coming immediately, he explained that the coming of Christ would not be except there be a falling away first. And what I've tried to represent on the chart is the falling away from the way it was originally. Now, when the apostles were still alive, there were some who were teaching things that were false, and we have warnings in the Scripture. For example, 1 John 4 and verse 1, John said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And other scriptures would bear out the same thing. As a matter of fact, Over in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he speaks of those who are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And that indicates, of course, that even in the time that the apostles were still alive, the devil was at work trying to turn people away from the one faith, the true faith. And so history records that falling away. And we find in history, now we're out of the Bible now, simply talking about what is known by everybody who studies it in history, that by the year 606, by that date in the 7th century, that there was a man who was promoted to be the Pope over the church. Now, I don't have time. I taught church history when I was at the school of preaching, and I have a temptation to want to launch into a lot of those things. But suffice it right now to simply tell you that this was a thing that occurred over time. At first, it was just a man that was promoted to be over all the congregations in a certain area. And then they elevated men more and more and began to think of these men as being head bishops. And eventually, the head bishop, who was in the city of Rome, and this had political implications as well as religious, it was declared that he was the head of the church on earth. Now, I can tell you that Colossians 1 verse 18 and Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23 tell you without question that Christ is the head of the church. But you see, it was a falling away. Back in the time of the apostles, in the church in the first century, when they were faithful to the Lord's teaching, they didn't have such a thing as a pope. Never imagined such a thing as that. And yet, in a few centuries, in a falling away, there was a man that was declared to be the pope over all the church everywhere. Of course, the church had become much corrupted by then. Now, there are many things that develop in this falling away and as things develop down through the centuries. For example, in the New Testament, there's not any authority at all for infant baptism. When you read the scriptures, you wouldn't imagine a thing like infant baptism. When babies are born, they are pure. They don't have any sin that needs to be removed. They don't need baptism. And they couldn't confess their faith anyway because they can't talk. And they don't believe because they don't have the capacity to believe. And they can't be taught because they're too young to learn when they are first brought into this world. They have to reach an age of accountability before they need to be baptized. And that, of course, would be one that knows a clear difference between right and wrong. But infant baptism was invented. It was not known by the apostles. It was invented later. And then there was the idea of the communion being a mass. And the word mass in the Catholic religion has the idea that when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, that it becomes the actual blood and body of Jesus being sacrificed. And of course they say it's mystical. Invisible, you can't see the change. But still, that's all invented terminology. It's part of the falling away. The practice of celibacy, saying that one who is a church leader cannot be married. That marriage would, in his case, not be a right thing. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, the first three verses, that one of the ways people would depart from the faith would be by forbidding to marry, because marriage is an honorable thing in the sight of God. And then there was the introduction of instrumental music several centuries later. In the New Testament church, they sang. They didn't play instruments. And people say, well, how do you know that? Well, just read the passages. You'll find that is singing and making melody in the heart. And then there came up Mariolatry, which is really the worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in this development of the falling away, the time came that there were those who taught and still teach that Mary is the mother of God. Now, she's the mother of Jesus of Nazareth, but she's not the mother of God. The Bible never gives that kind of information. And they also taught that she was taken up into heaven in the same way that Jesus was taken up into heaven, and that now she is the queen of heaven. And that's just doctrine that's totally false, but it developed in this falling away. And then the worship of images, and eventually the Pope was declared to be infallible. That is, any time that he would speak officially, now not just his ordinary speech, but if he spoke officially, that it would be something that had to be absolutely true, even though it might contradict the Bible. And those are some things that were in that falling away. And so the result of that is what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. The reason it's called the Roman Catholic Church is because the head bishop of overall has his headquarters in Rome. That's where this whole thing got started. Now, we've said enough about that. I want to show you that the Catholic Church continued down through what we know as the Dark Ages. We don't have much historical record concerning the true church during the Dark Ages. And one reason we don't is because there just wasn't any records given, because the Catholic Church pretty much had control of all that was written and all that was published, and the average person during the Dark Ages hadn't even looked into a Bible, much less understood anything what it said, and that's why it's called the Dark Ages. It's dark because people were blind to what the truth is, and so we have that happening down through several centuries, and the Roman Catholic Church continued there. Now, in the year 1053, there was a big split in the Catholic Church, and that brought about what we know today as the Greek Catholic, or depending on the country that it's in, it might be the Russian Catholic or so forth, or in Egypt it'd be the Coptic Catholic, and that would be a break from the Roman Catholic. And they don't have a pope, but they have patriarchs that pretty much hold the control in the various places. And there are, of course, Greek Catholic churches that are here in the United States, and they are not the same as the Roman Catholic. There's considerable difference, but I just wanted to call your attention that that's the kind of thing that developed. But in the passing of time, we came then in history to the Protestant Reformation. And that is a well-known thing in history. There's a number of things that entered into the development of that, but we're looking especially at certain men that had such an influence, and the question, why are there so many churches, goes back to these men. The most famous, no doubt, would be Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, and he was quite a scholar, and yet he didn't know many of the fundamental things that were in the Bible. But he began to study the Bible and began to learn that there were things that were going on in the name of religion that were ungodly things. And history gives us a lot of information about how he objected to such things as the selling of indulgences, which amounted to the fact that if you'd give so much money, you'd be permitted to do certain sins and be forgiven of them automatically because you gave the money. That's what the indulgences were, and that's one of the things that he so much opposed. But he learned a great many other things, and he began to resist then the authority of the Pope, and eventually he broke away from the Catholic Church, and the institution that resulted from his efforts, they were trying to move in the right direction, But they ended up just saying, well, we're going to be followers of the teaching of Luther. And that explains the different kinds of Lutheran churches. Now, you hear the name Lutheran, you think that's a certain denomination. There are actually several denominations by the name of Lutheran, but they're all somewhat related to this beginning. Then after that, there was a man by the name of John Calvin, and he's prominent in about the year 1535, and he was an extremely smart man. No question about that. His writings are very deep and very scholarly. But he came up with some doctrines that were different from Luther, and they disagreed with each other. And the end result of that would be what we know today as Calvinism, named after John Calvin. Or sometimes you hear a denomination described as of the Reformed tradition, and that's a name they have adopted to apply to the Calvinistic kind of churches. And they also are different, but the one that we know the most about would be the Presbyterian. And Calvin didn't actually call them the Presbyterians, but later on that name was picked up in reference to the kind of church government they had. And then there was the man named Henry VIII, the King of England, and simply told he wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope of Rome wouldn't agree to him having a divorce because it would have offended the brother of the queen, who was, the brother was the king of Spain, and is all politics in the thing. And finally he said, well, we're not going to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church anymore. We're going to be the Church of England, and they made the Archbishop of Canterbury the head of the Church of England. Now, there's a lot more history that could be covered, and if you're curious about these things, you can look it up and follow it. Thing I'm wanting you to get across, though, is the fact that the denominations that we have in the world today, which are generally considered of the Protestant Reformation, that these all had their beginning with men like Luther and Calvin and Henry VIII, and then, of course, there's a great many others, so that now there are hundreds of different kinds of denominations in the world, different kinds of churches, but they all had their origin in those who thankfully were breaking away from the Roman Catholic system and trying to head in the right direction, and yet kind of stopped along the way and said, well, we'll just stay what we are right now. And that's the situation that exists today and has existed down through many, many years. But now I want to call your attention to the fact that there were people that were Lutherans and Presbyterians and of the Church of England, and we could go on and say Baptists and Methodists and so forth, who continued to study in the Scriptures. And they considered that statement we looked at in Jude that said, we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. And they said, we've got a problem now. Because, you see, if we're Lutheran, we've got the Lutheran creed that we've got to follow. And we need to get to the Scriptures. And the ones that were Presbyterians, I know of a great many of them in history, they said, we can't hold on to these Presbyterian doctrines. We need to just go by the Scriptures. And the ones that were in the other groups, they said, well, here the Baptists have a manual that guides Baptist churches. Has some good things in it, but still is different from the Scriptures. And the Methodists, they have a discipline. And the discipline sets out the creeds and practices of the Methodists. And there's good features in these and good people that are involved, decent people. But there were those who said, we don't need all that. All we need is the Word of God. Now I want you to notice the Scripture. We're going to just take time to open up to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to look in chapter 2 and verse 13. The Thessalonians, the people in the church at Thessalonica to whom Paul was writing, had been something else in religion. Now think about that. At one time, some of them were Jews, and some of them
were idolatrous people, idol worship. And they'd all changed. You see, they'd been in something else, but they got out of what they'd been in. And here's what Paul has to say about him. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now that's simply a statement of his appreciation for their doing right. But notice how he words it. You received the word of God. He said you heard it from us. Paul's talking about himself and his fellow workers. They had preached the truth to them. Says, when you heard it. Now, they didn't say, well, we're already in Jews' religion. We're satisfied to stay there. No, they didn't say, well, we've already got this idol worship, and it's been what we've done. In fact, they might have said, our parents and our ancestors, they all did this, and we'll just stay with that. No, Paul says, when you heard the truth that Paul and his companions preached, he said you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And he says it effectually, that is, it has good results in you because you have believed it. And so people who were Lutherans and Presbyterians and so forth, in modern times, in later centuries, coming out of the Dark Ages, and even though they might have been connected either with the Greek Catholic or Roman Catholic or any of the denominations coming out of the Protestant denomination or Protestant Reformation or any of the new fad churches that are cropping up all over the land these days, they said, no, we know what the Word of God says. And so what did they do? They went back to the way it was in the beginning. Now that's why there are churches of Christ. I'm talking about the Church of Christ and individual congregations such as the Church of Christ at Malden or the Church of Christ at Edgewood or the Church of Christ at Rock Hill. Those are churches of Christ, but they're all a part of the church that was back here on the day of Pentecost. And the way that they can be is by leaving that which is not right and going back to the truth, and that restores New Testament Christianity. Now listed up there, at the top corner of the chart, you have Luke 8, verse 11. Probably you're familiar with the parable of the sower that Jesus gave, how the seed would fall into different kinds of ground. And he said the seed that fell into good ground brought forth a good harvest. But notice in Luke 8, verse 11, that he said the seed is the word of God. And you know that seed reproduces after its kind. Now if you go back here to how it was on the day of Pentecost and in the New Testament era, and you find the seed that's back there, which is the truth, and people accept that seed and believe it and obey it, the result will be the same thing today as it was on the day of Pentecost. And in Galatians, the third chapter, he gives an explanation of how all this takes place in such a beautiful passage. He says, you're all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. You're all the children of God. He's writing to the church. He says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. And in connection with the lesson tonight, we can understand there's neither Presbyterian, there's neither Baptist, there's neither Jew, there's neither Gentile, They're neither Catholic, they're neither Greek. You're just one in Christ. And he says if you're in Christ, you're one of Abraham's descendants. That is, one who's saved by faith. And so he says you're all. In fact, there again, I think sometimes we can casually read a statement and not consider the implications of it. But he says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For, meaning because, as many of you. Now how many? He says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now what baptism is he talking about? He's talking about the baptism that was preached on the day of Pentecost at the very beginning. So this explains something about why there are so many different kinds of churches, and yet there is the Church of Christ. And I know I've tried to cover a lot in one lesson, but that's the nature of our situation, trying to do that in this short series of lessons. And I hope that I don't want anybody to take my word for anything about this. You know, if I tell you that it's going to rain tomorrow, you don't even need to listen to that. But you do need to pay attention to what it says in this book. And book, chapter, and verse is where it is. Now, as we stand together to sing, should there be someone who wants to respond in a public way, just come down the aisle, and we're here to assist and to instruct as needed. Let's stand together as we sing.